Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 24, and rather than reading the passage in its entirety at the beginning, I'll make reference to it as we continue through the message today. Today we come to the close of the Corinthian letter. It's taken us a long time to journey through it. As with most of Paul's letters, Paul closes with some personal remarks. He talks about people that are close to him and things that are on his heart. I once had a professor who taught a course on evangelism. The course organization and the lecture content were poor, and the student, it was common talk in the class how poor the course content was and the lecture organization. But everyone loved the professor. The professor was one of the most warm-hearted persons I've ever had the opportunity to meet in my life. We went away from his class saying this about it. Well, after all, evangelism is better caught than taught anyway. And that somehow handled all the problems we'd had with the course content, because this particular professor modeled and represented what evangelism was all about, loving people and caring about them and caring about Jesus. I believe that the principle of better caught than taught is a valid principle that applies to Christian life and it applies to this church. We can have the most orthodox theology in the world and it doesn't mean a thing, because when it comes right down to it, in very many ways the Christian life is better caught than it is taught. We can have the grandest and most beautifully appointed facilities, but it doesn't mean anything unless what we have among us is catchable and infectious. We can have the grandest liturgy of worship and the most marvelous appointments that relate to a worship service, but unless what we have is catching, it is no good. We must be a people in which love and caring, and even, if you will allow me this, simple courtesy is present. If you ever feel that this body of believers is not loving and caring, then begin yourself to reach out and love and care, because the best way to bring it about is to do it. And here in this scripture today, we have people set before us who are not so much teaching us the Christian life as letting us catch it by seeing who they are and what they represent. Brother Paul was such a person. I'd call him firm and flexible. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and only make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. When I was a young Christian, I read Paul's letters. I really must confess that I did not like Paul. He was difficult to understand and confusing, and it was just beyond my reach. I always thought of him as a very cold, impersonal individual. My, how your attitudes change over the years. To see this person as one of the most warm-hearted persons, I would just love to know him, and then someday I will. I'll get to know him and meet him. You will too. But he represents a person to me who is firm and flexible. One of the things I have caught from Paul's lifestyle, not so much from his teaching, as I've caught it from reading his lifestyle in the New Testament, is that he was a person who was a goal-oriented person. He had a strategy for living. He always had a strategy. When he goes into a town for the first time to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know exactly where he's going to go, because he has a goal, a strategy. He's going to go right to the synagogue, where for centuries God has linked up with his people, and he's going to bring them the good news that builds upon the revelation they've had in the past and seek to bring converts right there. You know where he's going to go when you watch him travel geographically. He's always going to go to the key major population center, not to some town in the boondocks somewhere, but to a place that where there was a crossroads of traffic and commerce and education, because if he can reach that hub of the wheel, then the gospel will radiate outwards in spokes. He is goal-oriented. Simultaneously, though, he could be sensitive to change. As you watch him in these few verses that I have just shared with you this morning, you see him making certain statements about his plans. He's going to Macedonia, northern Greece. He's coming to Corinth. He is staying at Ephesus until the Feast of Pentecost. He is going ultimately to Jerusalem with the offering. But he is, on the other hand, flexible. He doesn't know how long he's going to spend with the Corinthians. We do know that when he finally gets to Corinth, he decides at that point that some later time he's going to go to Rome. Paul, as a model of firmness and flexibility, is an individual who shares with us that life is well lived if we can develop target goals, know where we want to be led or where the Lord is guiding us, be ever open to the Lord's will so that we're susceptible and amenable to change should the Lord indicate. I like what the older believers have said that I grew up with all my life. They would say, I'm going to such and such a place if the Lord will. I don't hear that as often today as I think we ought to be saying it. If the Lord will. He depended upon other believers for help. Continually, he was looking for assistance. He was not a lone ranger in his Christian lifestyle. We cannot be either. He was sensitive to circumstances. He said, I'm staying at Ephesus till Pentecost. Pentecost was the end of the time of dangerous sailing on the Mediterranean. So he says, I'll stay and really stay till the weather gets better. He's sensitive to circumstances. And I think, too, he's at Ephesus, more importantly, because he's mindful of an opportunity. A great and effective door is set before me, an open door. But with that opportunity, there are many adversaries or opponents or dangers. Somehow I think that in our own living, as we catch the apostles' lifestyle, we've got to look at every open door that the Lord gives us. There are going to be adversities, adversaries, opponents with that open door. If we only see the open door of opportunity and don't see adversities that are waiting there, then we have underestimated at the start. And when we get into the adversities, we will be unprepared to see things through because we only saw how easy it was going to be and how ripe everything seemed to be for the picking and didn't notice that there were adversities. On the other hand, if we see through the open door only adversities, we'll never begin because we're so discouraged at the start by looking at all the things we have to surmount that we might just never well get out on our journey. But the Scripture teaches us in looking at open doors in our life to see the open door with the adversity, to not let the adversity hold us short, but to reckon that the adversity is there. At one time in Paul's life, Ephesus had been a closed door, Acts 16. God had a reason for it. But now the door was open. Inside the door, there was heathenism, idolatry, superstition, demon possession, religious prejudice, the occult, immorality, incredible kinds of things. But Paul saw through all of that a people whom God was beginning to call after his name in that great metropolitan area of Ephesus, the queen city of what was then the Roman province of Asia. He saw with the adversity an opportunity. I think Paul would have felt this way, and I know sometimes I feel this way, like the cat who fell into the pail of milk. Have you heard this? The cat fell into the pail of milk and he cried out, oh, for a capacity equal to my opportunity. An open door with many adversaries. Firm and flexible. Another brother whom we catch the Christian life from is Timothy. Chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him, send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Timothy, we know, was from the Galatian town of Lystra, where Paul evangelized on his first missionary journey. His mother and his grandmother were Jewish. His father was a Greek. Into his town one day, perhaps when Timothy was a teenager, Paul the apostle came. Two great things happened in Timothy's hometown. When the Apostle Paul came, one great thing was the man who had been crippled from birth was instantly healed. The second momentous event that happened is that shortly after the healing, religious prejudice worked against Paul. He was taken outside of the town and left for dead after having been pelted with stones. Two great things at Lystra, a healing and a stoning. And I am of the personal persuasion that probably Timothy saw both. And I think that somehow in that one instance he saw the two dimensions of the Christian life. The fact that God breaks through and works miracles, which are really just beyond our understanding and bring great glory and praise in our hearts. But the second side is that there is danger and risk, and there are things about serving God that perplex us. Why didn't the man who had the same power to heal the man crippled from birth, why didn't he have the power to invoke an invisible plastic shield around him so that when the stones came banging his way, they'd fall harmlessly at his feet? Or why doesn't God turn stones into marshmallows? Make it a whole lot easier. Timothy saw both.
in Paul's personality, and I think that one attracted him as much as the other. He saw how God operates in power, but he saw how a Christian faces adversity and does it triumphantly and doesn't give up or lose heart. That serving God is not always the magic key that turns everything our way, but that many times prayer prevails with God, and other times God gives us the grace to go through something. And Timothy saw this. And shortly afterward, on Paul's next missionary journey, he came back. Timothy was serving the Lord, well spoken of by the brethren in his area. And Paul said to Timothy, come and be with me. And for the next 20 years, they labored in missionary service. He was Paul's most trusted and most nearest aide to him, I think, of all the aides that Paul had. Timothy could always be counted upon. Yet he was a shy and kind of retiring sort of person. I've called him steady and sensitive. There is a place in the body of Christ for a leadership of that body with people who have a quiet temperament, like Timothy's. Timothy was unassuming. He did not force his way to the front, and yet he was in a place of leadership in the church. Sometimes we falsely think that only if you have a dynamic personality and effervescence can you belong in a leadership position. Paul probably had that, but Timothy did not. Timothy was quiet and reserved by nature, and yet God had a very key spot for him in leadership. I can never forget what Dr. Robert Frost said in this church one time years ago. Dr. Frost is a writer and any of you that have heard him know what a fabulous teacher he is, but he's a very quiet and unassuming kind of person. He was once commenting on the fact that he'd been thinking over the fact that there are many animals in the zoo. There's the ferocious tiger and the ravenous lion. But along with these animals, there is also the little bunny rabbit, which doesn't roar out of its den, but which at the first sign of noise or adversity sort of skitters away the opposite direction. And he said, for years I wanted God to give me a lion or a tiger-like personality so that when I was introduced as the guest for the day, I would come roaring up to the pulpit and say, this is God's word for now, and be the lion and roar out God's message. But alas, he said, I have come to accept the fact that God only made me as a bunny rabbit in his kingdom. And there's a place for bunny rabbits in the kingdom of God. Timothy, this marvelous person who did the Lord's work without receiving a lot of fanfare, and who had a shy and quiet nature, Paul says that the responsibility of the body of Christ towards such a one is to welcome, to receive, to encourage, and to reach out and assist that person. Another brother that is a warm-hearted person in this closing part of Corinthians is Apollos. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you, with the brothers, or to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, and he will go when he has the opportunity. What had happened was that way back, remember, months ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 1, we saw that the Corinthian church was divided into four denominations. The Paul denomination, the Apollos denomination, the Peter denomination, and those who said, we don't belong to any man, we belong to Christ, the Christian denomination. And Paul evidently wanted Apollos to go to Corinth to let the Apollos party know that they shouldn't be following Apollos, they should be following Christ. And Apollos, Paul says, chose not to go. He said, I wanted him to go, but he didn't go, and he'll come whenever he's willing and has the opportunity. Now, this is a striking kind of a text. It tells us that Apollos, whom we noted was a teachable person, that is, when we first find him in the Scripture, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. He was teachable. But here, he appears to be tenacious. Paul says, I want you to do this, and he says, I'm not going to do it. You would think that Paul would pull rank. You would think he would say, I am Paul, apostle. And Apollos, you will go where I send you. But none of this. You might have thought Paul would lay a submission trip on him. Apollos, your standing with Jesus Christ is directly dependent upon your being submitted to my leadership. And if you are not submitted to my leadership, then you cannot belong to Jesus Christ. So now either submit or be outside of the body. Do you know there are people in the body of Christ today that are actually saying that? I had someone in the church come to me that belonged to went to a group that was teaching submission so strong that they, in effect, finally told her the bottom line was either she obey the leader or she's outside the kingdom. Now, friends, the New Testament doesn't know anything about that kind of stuff. And the New Testament knows something about an interdependence among believers and about a mutual submission. But the New Testament knows nothing about a kind of leadership philosophy whereby I vacate my responsibility before God for decisions and lay that on someone else. I'm responsible to God for my decisions as a priest. Jesus said, call no man master. You are all brothers. Sure, there's authority. Sure, there's hierarchy. But sure also, there is the individual priesthood before God. And Apollos models that kind of tenacious person that unless God told him to do it, he wasn't going to do it. And that wasn't out of a rebellious heart. It wasn't out of stubbornness. It wasn't because he wanted to be defiant and prove that he was equal to Paul. But honestly, in his spirit, he did not feel God wanted him to do it, and so he didn't do it. And the tremendous thing was Paul respected his freedom and said, okay, brother, whatever you're willing. And that's the way it ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think leadership at times can only suggest, can only feel this is the direction God has upon our heart, but it waits for the confirmation of other believers. And other believers must sense it as well if the direction is to come to pass. Teachable, but tenacious. What good qualities to have in our life. What twins to have alongside of us. To be pliable in our heart, but to be tenacious when we feel God has shared with us something. Then Paul also addresses all of the church at Corinth with these words, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of and women of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Here he's telling the church at Corinth to be careful, to be courageous, and to be compassionate. The reason why he must tell them to be on your guard is that there are many people seeking to infiltrate the body with doctrines and lifestyles that are not like Christ. And by the way, that just wasn't Corinth, that's Newport Mesa Christian Center. Practically every week, some opportunity comes by my desk or by my own person to infiltrate this body with some particular idea or group or methodology or whatever. And I want to be open to what the Lord is doing, but I also want to be on my guard. And I want the church to be on its guard, to not receive everything that comes along as though it comes in the name of Christ, because it doesn't. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. But also reach out. Be compassionate and loving. Just don't stand for the truth and clothe yourself with hypocritic robes. Is that a word? And say, well, we've got it all together. You know, we're strong, courageous. But reach out and be loving, kind toward people. Can you be watchful and yet not be suspicious? Can you be concerned for truth and not yet always be suspecting that someone's going to pull one on you? You know, how can you balance those things? That's what Paul is admonishing the Corinthians to do, to keep these things in balance, to be guarding, but not to be suspicious of everyone's motives. Brother Stephanas, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, would you like to have a name like that? I love that name, Fortunatus. And Achaicus arrived because they supplied what was lacking from you. That is, Paul was lacking the fellowship of the Corinthian church. And when these three brothers showed up, then they supplied what he lacked, fellowship. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Stephanas, available and addicted. Why do I call him addicted? Well, the word in verse 15 is he devoted himself to the service of the saints. And the word devoted is the same word as addicted. Addicted to the saints and their service. The body of Christ needs people that are addicted to ministry in the body. And they have moved to number one priority other than serving God and being related to their family. They have moved right at the top of the priority, being addicted to serving the saints. We saw some addicts up here this morning. Some people that were addicted to serving young people. There are addicts all over this church. Now, I can just think of something. We have a tape called Newport Mesa Christian Center Laughs, which has all the pulpit boners from previous years. And I'm sure that when the tape is edited with a new measure somewhere, John is going to find in the tape this statement. There are addicts all over this church. And he's going to totally lift it out of context, all right? So I just want to warn you this is going to happen. But I want us to be addicted to the ministry of the saints. What a tremendous thing to be involved in, caring for other people in Christ's body. So Stephanas represented that kind of work, as did the associates with him. Then Paul brings greetings from brothers and sisters that are elsewhere in Christ. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. So does the church that meets at their house. Practically wherever you read Aquila and Priscilla, you'll find a church meeting at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Aquila and Priscilla, of course, are known to the Corinthians because after they had left Rome, they lived at Corinth, and then later they moved to Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter from. Later they moved back to Rome. They're people who traveled. But wherever they went, they linked up with the body of Christ. Ours is a day in which people move rapidly, get dislocated easily. And it's so easy when you're dislocated every 2 or 3 years to begin leaving off building ties in the body of Christ and not seek those deeper associations of caring and ministry. One of the beautiful things about Aquila and Priscilla, I think they're models for Southern Californians, that no matter how often they moved, whenever they went, they reestablished those ties which are so integral to ministry and to fellowship. They committed themselves to the body of Christ. So Paul says, greetings from them and greetings from all the saints that are in Asia, the province in which Ephesus was the capital. And he even says, you know, as part of the way of giving our greetings to you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Do you believe that a scripture says something one time by way of command that it's important? Anybody agree with that? Said that one time it's important? I'm not sure I have any takers yet. How about twice? Scripture says something twice it's important. How about three times? Very. Four times? Really important. Five times? To say it's pretty important. Same order is given. Five times? Pretty important. You know I'm setting you up, don't you? Five times in the Scripture. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Why is that important? Because Christians 20 centuries ago were just like there. You just miss the service and everybody will split for the six doors. You know? And it takes time to build community. The body of Jesus Christ is not just something we come in and park ourselves for an hour and 15 minutes, and then don't relate to the people that are around us. There needs to be communion. And that begins at an elemental level of greeting, and greeting that gets you close to a person. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Let it be holy, underline the word holy. All right. Now, you say, that's a cultural command. Okay, I'll grant that's a cultural command. You can substitute other words for it in our culture if you like. You can substitute a hearty hug or a healthy handshake. But whatever you substitute it with, greeting is important in the body of Christ. It's a way of unifying the body and showing one another that we care. I'm amazed again and again how many people come into churches and they'll say, I was in that church and nobody said hello to me. Nobody welcomed me. Nobody shook my hand. I've had people come to this church and I just want to crawl under the carpet somewhere when somebody tells me about this church. I never like to believe anything bad about this church because about 99 to 44, 100% is good, you know. But every once in a while somebody comes to me and says, nobody welcomed me. The antidote is this command, five times, an obligation that is upon you every time you're in the body of Christ, home group, big group, whatever. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's an obligation, and it's a scriptural obligation, and it's binding, and if you're going to be a Christian, you don't have an option. You agree with that? All right. Good. I've said all I want to say on that point. Paul closes. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He's like in many of his letters, he's dictated the letter and then at the end he seizes the pen and writes in his own handwriting the very end. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, anathema. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to you all in Christ. Strange conclusion. If anyone does not love the Lord, anathema is the literal word he uses. Anathema, then he turns right around in a play on words and says, Maranatha. And here in these two words at the close, anathema and maranatha, Paul presents the case before us of warm-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ. If anyone does not love the Lord, anathema. Who is included in this? Does this mean Paul is, with a stroke of the pen, consigning to hell all the rest of Corinth that weren't in the church? Is this the way he's ending the letter? Anathema means to be devoted to destruction, to be doomed. Well, Paul all along has not been writing the city of Corinth. He's been writing the church at Corinth. And we have seen, if we've paid attention to the details of this letter, that one of the real problems at Corinth, and perhaps the thing that explained so many of its divisions, was its lack of love for Jesus Christ. I think this is a warning to persons who were naming the name of Christ but had no idea what it really meant on the inside to be a Christian, who found it convenient to be involved in this new group, but who didn't really understand what commitment to Jesus Christ was all about. And Paul said the acid test is love of the Lord. If you don't love the Lord, I think he's speaking to the church, if you don't love the Lord, anathema, you're doomed to destruction. I'm not so sure if at this point he's saying doomed to destruction from the standpoint that what you represent in your life is coming for nothing, and in the day of judgment, you know, when everything that you have accumulated around you is tested by fire, there's going to be nothing left but your own life. Or if he means doomed to hell, I kind of think it's the first and not the latter. But what he's saying is, If you do not have the love of Jesus Christ central in your life, everything you are working for and living for and relating for really doesn't mean anything. It's all coming to destruction. It's coming to an end. Anathema, it's cursed. And you may very well be cursed in the process. But then he comes right away with a balancing word, Maranatha. This is an Aramaic word, Mar meaning Lord, On or Ana meaning Our. So Maran is our Lord. Atha is a verb, and it can mean has come, it can mean comes, it can mean is come, or it can mean will come. So that Maranatha can, when it's all put together, mean our Lord has come. A recognition of the fact that Jesus Christ has already appeared in our midst. It can mean our Lord comes, which then puts it in the future. It can mean our Lord is come, which means Christ is present with us now. It can mean, as a prayer, come, O Lord. We don't know exactly what Paul had in mind when he uses the word here, Maranatha. It's possible he meant all the phases that the verb is capable of being. That a continual reminder among Christians is the fact that Jesus has come, that Jesus is come, and that Jesus is coming. That we shouldn't look at the word Maranatha as though it was just some word used for the future, our Lord is coming, but that we need always to look at Maranatha and say, our Lord has already come, and our Lord is present now. Wherever two or three even are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst. So the antidote to anathema is the recognition of the presence of the Lord. Maranatha, the Lord has come. The grace of Jesus Christ be with you. My love to all of you in Jesus. Isn't it beautiful that the letter closes with grace? If ever a people needed grace, it was the Corinthian church. If ever there were a group of people that needed to grow in the Lord, it was the Corinthians. Thank God that in the midst of our need for growth, God gives us His grace. And when we haven't quite performed up to the standards that He knows we're capable of, and we know we're capable of being, at the same time, God sends us His love. God doesn't withhold His love until we've matched His standard of 100% perfection. He sends us His love while we were yet sinners. He sends us His love while we were yet imperfect in our walk of grace. God's grace and God's love. Therefore, I think the closing words which Paul gives to the Corinthians are also what he gives to Newport Mesa Christian Center. God's grace and God's love is for you. Let's pray. I thank You, Lord, for the weeks and months and even over a year that we have shared together in this letter. For the fact that we have learned anew that Your Word is living and it quickens. It teaches, it warns, it counsels, it guides. And again today, Lord, Your Word has come to us. And Your Word has spoken to us about the fact that there may be glaciers in our own heart, icy places of reserve, not open to You or to others. O Lord, we pray anew for Your presence to enter us in such a way that we will be the warm-hearted people You want us to be, respecting the style of personality each You've called us to, respecting the fact that some of us are more outgoing than others. At the same time, Lord, within that uniqueness of each one of ourselves, You're calling us to new levels of commitment, new levels of love, new levels of relationship, new levels of caring about You and Your body. Help us ourselves to be the kind of people from whom the gospel is not only taught, but from whom Jesus Christ is caught. We ask. Amen. Amen.